Hey, how are you? That was real, real formal, wasn't it? Hey, how's it going, guys? Glad you guys could make it. Hopefully the weather holds out on us and we have power. I noticed a little bit of, a little bit of flickering a little bit ago. But as you can tell, Pastor Jason is not here tonight. He and his family took some time off, and I really honestly don't fully know what he did, but I think he made a little trip somewhere. So you have me, and hopefully the Lord will show up. Yeah. And thank you. I'll give you that 20 later. Hopefully the Lord will show up tonight and just show us what he wants to say to us by the Holy Spirit through his word. Do I need to bring this more toward me? The problem with short pulpits and tall people is that the sound gets to be an issue. But anyway, let's pray. We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's pray, and we'll get into it. Father, we do thank you for this evening, this day that you've made. You created it with a specific purpose, a specific plan that we don't fully know. We may not even know the slightest bit of it, Lord. But you've been operating throughout the day. You've been moving in ways that sometimes we see and sometimes we don't. But we know for certain that you're with us, that you're moving, and that you hold all things in your hands, and that you sit upon the throne sovereign over all of creation, and even beyond that. And Lord, we're thankful for that. It gives us assurance. It gives us comfort to know who you are. And our prayer tonight, Lord, is that you would simply meet with us in a way that's simple and yet powerful. And that you would speak to us through your word, by your spirit, through this broken vessel, Lord God. And reveal to us what it is you have for each and every one of us to hear. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. All glory is yours. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So we're going to get into 2 Timothy, but I want to give you just a little bit of a background on the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. This is the second letter that he wrote to Timothy, and it is the last letter that he was known to have written. We saw Paul at the end of Acts arrive in Rome, where he was imprisoned for a while, and then he got out, and he was free to go, and he spent a couple of years in freedom, and then before you know it, he was captured again and put in prison. The first captivity that he had in Rome was in kind of a nice house, and he had guards that were there with him, but he was still allowed to receive friends and visitors, and he was able to teach, and he had a certain amount of freedom, if you want to call it that, while he was in prison. This time, he was put in a hole. It was literally a cave. If you go to Rome today, you can see that cave. What they say is the prison where Paul was. It had a hole in the top of the cave where they would lower food and water to him, but it was dark, it was damp, and it was lonely. He wasn't allowed to have visitors. He wasn't allowed to have anybody there to be able to teach. He was able to still write somewhat, but there was a great difference between that first imprisonment of Paul and this one. The other thing about this imprisonment is that he expected death at any time. And so as you read this letter to Timothy, the second letter to Timothy, you can hear that tone. You can hear not a melancholy tone, but a certain sadness that's there because he knows he's leaving loved ones behind. He's leaving friends behind. He's leaving his son in the faith behind. And he knows that the wickedness that's in the world is only abounding at that time and was going to continue to get worse. And he wasn't going to be able to be here for those whom he had raised up in the Lord, who the Lord had used him to raise up. And so as you kind of read through this letter, you can hear that. You can feel the almost the urgency and the angst that's there, because he's wanting with all of who he is to get this message across to Timothy, to say, Timothy, hold on, buddy. It's okay. It's going to be all right. I'm going to be gone, but you need to hold fast. And that's really the overall theme of this second letter that he wrote to Timothy, was just to simply hold on, to hold fast to what it is that he knew already to be true. And so he writes this, and through the first part of it, I'm not going to go through all of it. He gives a typical Paul greeting and says who he is, and he greets Timothy, and he goes through sort of this spiritual heritage of Timothy and saying, you know, when I first met you, you know, I knew that you were going to kind of come to the Lord. Your grandmother was became a believer. Your mother was a believer. And then you became that as well. But you, Timothy, I know for certain that that faith is in you and that you are a true believer. And then down in verse 6, he says, and for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. First, let me give a little bit of a whatever. I don't even know what the word is. It's gone, but I'll tell you anyway. I'm reading from the New American Standard. So if you followed along with me and you went, that's not what my Bible says, that's probably the reason why. It's close, but I my mind sometimes can't handle the different clauses and phrases and all of that, and this is very straightforward, and I like that. And so when I read the New American Standard, it just helps me to sort of delineate all of the thoughts that are there in this letter. So that's why it was a little bit different. So he says there, God has not given us that spirit of fear, that spirit of timidity. He's not given that to us, but instead he's given us power to overcome that fear. He's given us love in the midst of that fear. And he's given us a sound mind or a discipline so that we can fight against it. When we have that fear, one of the things that we tend to do is kind of panic, right? And want to run and just kind of freak out and do whatever. But he says, no, the Lord has given us a sound mind. He's given us discipline in that moment of fear. Verse 8 is where we're going to start picking up for the actual study. And I'm just going to read a part of it, and then I'm going to go way off on a different tangent to kind of help build into this. So bear with me in this. It says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Okay. As I have studied this, as I've read through this multiple times over the last several days, the thing that kind of sticks with me is that opening phrase of verse 8, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed. And I was intrigued by the word ashamed. I know that's a simple word, and it's not something that really should intrigue me, but it did. And so I did a little bit of study in why. Why ashamed? What is it about Christianity that could be shameful, that would make us be ashamed? And so I'm going to look at Jesus in his birth and in his crucifixion for just a moment. I'll just talk about some things, and I'm going to share some verses with you, and then we'll get back into the text of 2 Timothy. But with Jesus, when he was born, as you know, he was born of a virgin, of God the Father, right? But there was still that stigma that stuck with him over the course of his life of being illegitimate. Of not having, you know, hey, you weren't Joseph's son. Yeah, no, you say that you belong to God. But really, we all know that that's not true. And it followed him through his life. And you can see that in John chapter 8, verse 41. There's this dialogue going back and forth between Jesus and the religious leaders. And he's saying, you know, I know who my father is, and you're of your father, and all that kind of thing. And they reply to him, and they say, well, look, we weren't born of fornication, or we weren't born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And that was a dig at Jesus, at the fact that his father wasn't Joseph, They're saying, look, we weren't born in sexual immorality. That was you, buddy. And this is later on in Jesus' life, obviously. He's in his 30s at that point. And so it still stuck with him all of those years. And even though Jesus wasn't shamed by that, he knew who his father was. There was still that stigma that stuck with him throughout his whole life of you're of an illegitimate relationship. Yeah, maybe it wasn't Joseph, but it was somebody. And that makes you shameful. That makes you a product of a shameful relationship. Then you look at his crucifixion. And I feel like I'm in high school. I've got all these note cards. I haven't done note cards probably in 30-plus years, and I don't do them well, but I've got them up here, and I'll probably drop them and scatter them and not have any idea what order they're in. So if I do that, bear with me. But crucifixion was one of those things in the Roman culture that was not looked upon kindly. It wasn't looked upon favorably. We've sanitized the crucifixion. We sometimes have a cross up here on the stage or over in the corner, and it's, you know, yeah, it's weathered and beaten wood, but it's still not the gore that you would typically find on a Roman crucifix. We've even made them of gold, or we've made them of sterling silver, or we've printed these nice, cool-looking crosses on T-shirts or hats or whatever it may be, and we've sanitized the whole idea of what a crucifixion was about in the Roman days. Not only was it a horrible, painful, torturous death, but it was shameful. It was reserved for the lowest of the low. Roman citizens typically weren't crucified. They saved it for those criminals who were so bad, were so low, were so rotten, that's who it was for. And one of the purposes was to dehumanize them. The word crucify or cross or crucifix was considered a curse word in that day. It was considered a vulgarity. And they would actually use it as a vulgar insult toward other people. And they have a record of writing where it's this conversation that's happening, and one of the people uses that as an insult toward this other. And they say, you know, why don't you go get yourself crucified? But it's used in a low, vulgar sense, in an obscene sense. Seneca, who was actually Nero, one of Nero's mentors, he wrote at one time and he said, no Roman should ever have the word cross pass their lips because it's such a horrible word. And so the mindset of the Roman culture toward the cross, toward crucifixion, was that if you're crucified, you are the lowest of the low. It's the most shameful thing that we can do to you is to put you on a cross. And I've got a quote here from someone who made a study of this. And it says, crucifixion as a means of execution in the Roman Empire had as its express purpose the elimination of victims from consideration as members of the human race. It cannot be said too strongly that was its function. It was meant to indicate to all who might be toying with subversive ideas that crucified persons were not of the same species as either executioner or spectator, and were therefore not only expendable, but also deserving of ritualized exterminations. They go on to say that the whole crucifixion thing became a form of entertainment, and the specific role of the passerby was to exacerbate the dehumanization and degradation of the person who had been designated to be a spectacle. The whole point of crucifixion was to say to the rest of the world, when you mess with Rome, this is what happens to you. You're not even worthy to be called a human being. You're not of the same species as the rest of us. You're so low, this is how we have to treat you. Okay? So not only did he go through that physical pain and suffering and torture, but he went through that emotional and mental shame and suffering. All right? That's how the Romans viewed it, but also the Jews viewed it. as an awful form of execution. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 23, it says, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God." Now, that's not talking about being crucified. It was literally hanging on a tree. But Paul makes the connection in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And so the Jews saw anyone who was crucified as being cursed, as not being worthy of God's blessing. They were now cursed of the Lord. And that whole scene that you have where Jesus is now up there, he's on the cross, and it wasn't, you know, we have kind of just, Hollywood has done us has not done us a favor in the way it's depicted crucifixions normally. What most say is that they were kind of put at ground level or at the very least just a little bit up off the ground so that everyone could see them plainly. And not to be too gruesome, they weren't to be buried once they died, but they were left there so that their flesh could be eaten by the birds and the dogs and whatever other animals might come along. So as you traveled those roads where those people were hanging there crucified, many times it was simply hands and feet that were there because the rest of them had been eaten or dragged away. For the Lord, someone came and asked for his body. Otherwise, they would have left him hanging on that cross to suffer that fate. But Joseph of Arimathea came along and said, "Hey, can I have the body?" And Roman law said, anybody that asks for the body of someone who's crucified, you have to give it to him. And so he asked, they gave it, he buried Jesus. But that whole scene that happens as he's there and he's close to the road on the north side of Jerusalem, that road of Damascus, coming out of the Damascus gate and going up in the hill of Golgotha, and he's there, and as people are passing by, and it's this whole scene of entertainment for them, but they're yelling at him, they're yelling curses at him, they're spitting on him, they're doing all of these things still because of the shame that they're trying to project onto him and saying how horrible he is. You're not even worthy of being considered to be a human being. And of course, his body, as we're told in Isaiah 53, he'd been beaten so severely that he wasn't even recognizable physically as a human, but they don't even see him in any sense as a human, not just physically, but in any sense. In Matthew 24, verses 41 through 42, it says, "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others.' He can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Well, let him now come down from the cross, and then we shall believe him." We're also told in the other Gospels, Mark tells us that the others who were crucified on his right and left mocked him. And Luke tells us that the crowds sneered at him and the soldiers also mocked him as he hung there on that cross. Now, knowing that, and I'm going to go into some other verses, knowing that and the shame that Jesus bore in that act of crucifixion, it should, as we read other verses throughout the New Testament, cause us to kind of go, wow, and see it in a different light. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so it adds that extra little bit of emphasis to it to say, yeah, he was obedient to death, but not just death, even death on the cross. Mark 9:34, Jesus is talking to the multitude and his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And we try to figure out, you know, what does it mean to take up the cross? What does it mean, you know, is it just the daily struggles? Is it the hard things in life? What does it mean to take up the cross? But I think that there is at least an element of be willing to endure the shame that comes with being a follower of Christ. And that would have shocked them in that day. As his disciples heard it, as the multitude heard it, and he said, deny yourself. Oh, okay, I think I can do that. Take up your cross. What? Cross? You shouldn't even, I can't even believe you said that. That's such a filthy word that you just said that to this crowd. How can you even go there? But he called them. He calls us. You want to be my follower? You want to be my disciple? Be willing to endure the shame. Be willing to endure not what we consider to think of, you know, shame, where we get embarrassed because we tripped and spilled our coffee or something, or we fell into the water fountain at the mall because we're on our phone or whatever it may be, and there's that kind of shame. No, this is an intense, really, for the Jewish and Roman mind at that time, this was an obscene thing. It was an obscenity to be crucified. And it was scandalous to be crucified. So he said, take up your cross and follow me. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame. It doesn't say that he despised the pain. It doesn't say that he despised, you know, the whole process and, yeah, I've got to go through with this. No, it says he despised the shame of it, because he knew what it meant to the people that were all around him watching him. He knew what it meant to the society that he was in at that time as he was going there to give his life for ours, as a ransom for ours. He despised the shame, the Lamb of God, in such a shameful position. And he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. That's a key part at the end there. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. So, for those first century Christians, for Timothy, for Paul, and for Peter, and for the others that were there in Rome or wherever it was they might be. Timothy was in Ephesus as Paul wrote this letter to him, and he received it. He was in Ephesus. In the year 64, which was about 3 years before this letter was written, Nero was in power. He had been in power for a while, and for the most part, for those first 10 years, he wasn't too bad. Wasn't too bad of a leader. He was considered to be a populist leader, where all of the population really liked him. But something happened in 64 AD. Rome was set on fire. Some historians say that Nero set it on fire and he blamed the Christians for it. Something snapped in the mind of Nero, and he became the first great persecutor of the Christian church. And he did horrible things to the Christians in that day. So Paul's writing now, this is in about 67 AD is the best guess as to when he wrote this. He would die later that year or early 68 AD. And things have gotten really bad in the Roman Empire. No matter where the Christians were, things have gotten bad. And they've recognized, you know what, things are horrible. We had it okay. Yeah, you know, maybe we had some uncomfortable conversations. Yeah, maybe we were cut off from the synagogue, or maybe we faced some minor persecutions here and there. But now our very lives are at stake. Now Paul, the great Paul, one of the main leaders of the church, he's in prison. He's about to die. Timothy's thinking, Paul, my spiritual father, the one who trained me up, the one who led me to the Lord, the one who's poured himself into me to train me and prepare me for ministry, the one that I've considered, aside from Jesus, to be my anchor here on earth, the one who's sort of guarded and guided me all of these years, he's in prison. I'm going to be without him. What am I going to do? And there's a timidity that Timothy has. There's a fear that's there. There's a fear that has swept and crept through the entire church at this time. Peter was also in Rome at this time. He wasn't in prison yet, but he's within a year of dying, being crucified upside down for his Lord. two main pillars would die within 6 months to a year of the writing of this letter. So Paul's writing to Timothy, and there's that urgency in him, and he's saying, Timothy, I'm about to go home, which is great for me, but it's bad for you and everybody else. I need you to know, Timothy, to stand strong. Don't lay aside the faith that I've called you to live. And he goes on in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And that word ashamed there, should immediately draw a response from us. It would have drawn a response from Timothy as he's thinking about the world at that time. To be called a Christian, the worshiper of a crucified Savior. It's nothing more than a dead Jew. Not only is he a dead Jew, but the foolishness went to the utter depths in his crucifixion. How can you worship this guy? As a matter of fact, they found graffiti there in Rome, and it's a picture of a guy hanging on a cross, and he's got a donkey head, and there's someone kneeling down before the cross, and it gives the person's name. I don't know who he is, but for the sake of his protection, I won't name him. But it says, so-and-so, I couldn't remember it anyway, worships God. And so that was the view of how the Romans saw the worshipers of Jesus. And they had Jesus, the ultimate blasphemy of having this donkey head. And they saw us as utter fools for worshiping him. And he says, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Now, the word testimony there really has a twofold definition. And I'm going to jump to Luke chapter 9, verse 26. And Jesus speaking, he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And there is a dual interpretation. And some say, you know, it means this. And some say, well, no, it means that. And I think really, in all honesty, it means both. And that is, first, that it is the testimony of the Lord is the story of the Lord. It's the gospel. To not be ashamed of the gospel. And the other is the spiritual and ethical teachings of Jesus. Now, think about this, okay? Jesus is this crucified Savior. And really, in all honesty, even the Christians spreading that story is a testament of its veracity. No one in that time would have willingly said, our Savior was crucified, just because of the nature of crucifixion. And so for the Christians to spread that story in that day speaks of it being true. And we need to not be ashamed of the gospel. And in that day, that was a shameful thing to say, yeah, we serve a crucified Savior. But also the teachings of this God, as they would say, kind of sneering when they say it, the teachings of this God are ridiculous, you know, to the Roman and to the Jewish mind, because he taught things like be last, be the least, serve everyone, do the hard thing, be honest. If you take something from someone, repay them. If you hurt someone, ask forgiveness, make it right. And those were all signs of weakness and foolishness in the culture. But that's what he called believers to be. And so Paul's saying, don't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Also, don't be ashamed of his teachings, because they both are true and they are both powerful. As far as the... and then he says, or of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of me either, Timothy. But instead, and that's a command to be to not be ashamed. It's not a command to stop being ashamed. It's written in the sense that it's a command to not start being ashamed. Okay, Paul wasn't saying Timothy was ashamed and so he needed to stop it. No, he's saying, Timothy, I know you're not, but what you're about to face could cause you to kind of slide that direction to be ashamed of me, but more importantly, to be ashamed of the Lord. Don't. Don't ever let that grab hold of your heart, Timothy, and don't ever let that be a thing that you suffer from or you fall into. And don't be ashamed of me. But instead, the second command, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Paul doesn't say, don't be ashamed because everything's going to be hunky-dory. He doesn't say, hey, you know what? There's no reason to be ashamed because life's going to be great. You just continue to carry on and you know, everybody will be nice to you. Things will be happy and, you know, the little animals will come up to you and everybody will sing zippity-doo-dah and we'll all have a happy moment. No, he says, Timothy, don't be ashamed, but life's going to be difficult. But instead of fighting against that, instead of pushing against it and trying to run from the things that are coming your way, join me in it. Join in the suffering. This is not an uplifting message, is it? I'm looking at you guys and you're going, yeah, I should have stayed home. This is Mother's Day. Hopefully it'll get uplifting. But he commands Timothy, join in this. Join in this suffering. Join in the difficult things that are going to happen because of the fact that you're a believer, because you're a Christian. It was promised to us in different places in the New Testament that to be a Christian means that we're going to partake of the suffering of the Lord. But also notice at the end of that verse, verse 8, it says, according to the power of God. It's not according to our own strength. It's not according to our own flesh. It's not even, you know, for Timothy saying that, but for us as well today. But it's according to the power of God. He always gives us the strength. He always gives us the ability to carry through in that suffering when we suffer for his sake, when we suffer for the gospel, when we suffer for the testimony of our Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 says, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 5, or 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So in that 2 Corinthians passage, you see that it's the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the power of God that works in us as well so that we can have life. And here in 1 Peter, it's the power of God who protects us. And so we should join in that suffering. We're commanded to do that, but to do it in the power of God because it will protect us. And the power of God will also, we have that life that's in the Lord. So even if our lives are taken for the sake of the Lord, we have life in him. We have that hope and that future. Verse 9, who has saved us, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so he says he saved us, he called us, he invited us into that life with a holy calling. And so it's not only an invitation into that life in the Lord, but it's also an invitation to walk in the life that he's called us to. And you see that these are all familiar themes to Timothy. In his letter, in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, we see a lot of this. And so he's simply going back and reminding Timothy of these little snapshots of, hey, Timothy, remember when I wrote this to the church that you're at and you're an overseer of, you're a pastor of? Well, be reminded of that and let that comfort you in this. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. You guys know the passage. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Jump over to chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love." And so we see in those two places where he says, look, you've been saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves, but one of the reasons you've been saved is for the works that God has ordained for you from before the beginning of time. Chapter 4, verse 1, now walk in that. That's the calling that you've been called to do. You've been called out of sin. You've been called out of a life of sin. You've been called into a life in Christ. Now walk in it. And that's what he says there in verse 9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling. He called us to salvation, to a specific life, and we're to walk in that. It's an invitation to walk in that. And then, so that's the purpose of God from before the beginning of time, and now we see it in verse 10 because it's revealed in Christ as he came, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Another quote for you. It says, "By his patient endurance of the judgment of God upon sin, and by his steadfast testimony to the character of God as loving and good, Jesus has transformed the significance of death, and in so doing has destroyed its power to hurt us. The resurrection of Jesus exhibited once for all his victory over sin and death, and demonstrated the reality of life beyond death." And that's what he says there in verse 10. He says he came in his appearance through his resurrection. He's revealed to us now not only that there is a life, but that quality of life that we have beyond death. He's brought it to light. That concept that was in the Old Testament but remained in the shadows, he's now brought into the light so that we can all see. And that's through the gospel, verse 11, "for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." So Paul was appointed to be an ambassador. He was appointed to be a preacher or someone who went and proclaimed the good news. He proclaimed the gospel and also a teacher to make sure that we all understood what the gospel meant, what the impact of it was in our lives. For this reason, because he was a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the gospel, for this reason I also suffer these things that I'm currently suffering. This is why I'm in chains, Timothy. This is why I'm about to go meet the Lord. This is why I'm about to die in this body, but to live for eternity. It's for the gospel's sake. But I'm not ashamed. So he starts out by saying, Timothy, don't be ashamed. I know all of this. The whole concept of this thing called Christianity to the world is a shameful thing. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and utter foolishness to the Romans. But he reminds him of that, the power of the gospel, and he says, I am not ashamed. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation. Don't be ashamed of it, Timothy. I've been called. I've been appointed to be a preacher, to be an apostle, to be a teacher of these things. And because of that, because I've taken the gospel to the world, that's why I'm suffering these things. But I'm not ashamed. Never in one moment have I been ashamed for what I've done. Never in one moment have I been ashamed for proclaiming the gospel. Never in one moment have I been ashamed for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And he gives the reason why, and we'll end on this. For I know beyond a shadow of a doubt whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Because I know whom I have believed. for the person that doesn't know who he's believed, he's maybe heard of this Jesus, or yeah, you know, my parents are into the whole Jesus thing, and so I'm kind of into the Jesus thing, or you know, you hear some other Jesus or whatever it may be. That's shaky ground. And for that person, they can't stand in that place of sureness. They can't stand in that place and say, it'll be okay, I'm not ashamed. And that's why I think you see today, in today's world, so many high-profile people walking away from the Lord, because they've never known the one whom they have believed, because they've never really believed him. That's where it's at. That's where our foundation is in Christ, in knowing him. But I love what he says here, and I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt, and I will always be, really is what it says, I'll continue to be forever until I go to him, that he is able to guard, to keep what I have entrusted to him until that day. And that last phrase can be, again, translated in two different ways. I think both translations are the accurate translations. And one of those is just what it says here. I have entrusted to him until that day. And the other translation is what he has entrusted to me. The gospel, the truth. I know he's able to guard it and to keep it. And what is it that he has entrusted to the Lord? Well, his life, his very soul. He says, I gave my life to him. I've given my soul to him. And I know he's able to keep it. I know that no one's able to take me out of his hand, that he's able to keep me. And what I've invested in him, what I've entrusted to him, what I've deposited in him. But I also know that his word, his teachings, his truth, his gospel, he's able to guard that as well. And he's given me that to take into the world. And he's able to guard that. He's able to take all of those seeds that I've scattered out. He's able to guard those and to grow those and to produce fruit in the lives of all of those that it's gone to. And he's able to do the same for us as well. As we're simply obedient to follow him, to follow the call that he's placed on our lives, to go forth and to share, to give. We may not be called to be preachers. We may not be called to be apostles. We're not called to be apostles, but maybe a missionary, or we're not maybe called to be a teacher, but we're called to proclaim the gospel. We're called to go into all of the world, and whatever that may mean, to preach the gospel and to make disciples. Guys, things are shifting in the world, aren't they? They're not like it was in Rome. We're not facing being impaled on sticks dipped in tar and lit on fire yet. Hopefully we don't. We're not facing the horrible things that Nero did to the church in that day. But we're facing a changing environment. We're facing a changing world. It's becoming more and more hostile toward Christianity. If you don't bow down to the culture of the world, are we not shamed? But God is a God of love. You're nothing but a hater. Why am I a hater? Because you told me I can't. Because you won't agree with me in my sin. You're a hater of men. No, really, I'm not a hater of men. I just want the best for you. But you're telling me I can't. You're telling me no. Well, I mean, that's because God's word says it's not right. And I want the best for you. I want to protect you. Well, you hate me. It means you must hate me. And there's a shame that goes along with simply standing in truth, standing for the word of God, standing in Christ. Paul's encouragement to Timothy is the same encouragement that we would be given today by the Holy Spirit. We've not been given a spirit of fear to bow down to the cancel culture, to the pressures of the world. We've been given a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. And we've been commanded, even as Paul commanded Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And join in. We have to make that decision. Am I going to suffer? Am I going to suffer for the gospel's sake? I would encourage us, and we are commanded by the Holy Spirit through Paul, join in. Be a part of that. That doesn't mean go out and do something stupid. Okay? It doesn't mean, you know, I don't know. I don't even know what that looks like. I've done lots of stupid things in my life, but none of them for the Lord. They've all been for my flesh. But whatever that looks like in today's world, simply love the Lord and hold fast to Him. That's all I've got. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love for us. And Lord, I don't like these passages that call us to difficult lives. I would much rather hold on to those feel-good passages, the ones about how You love me and the ones that talk about how You suffered for me so that I wouldn't. Yet, Lord, there are so many of these kinds of passages in Your Word, and we can't escape them because we've been called to live the life that You lived. We've been called to take up our cross and to follow You. God, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us as the world changes so rapidly. As the culture changes so rapidly. Have mercy on us. And Lord, give us Your power, give us Your grace and Your strength to not be ashamed, to not turn away from You in fear. But to stand boldly and to stand in strength in You and continue to proclaim the gospel and Your love in truth. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit, Lord. Lead us in Your will. Lead us in Your purpose. We thank You, Lord, and we rejoice in You. In Jesus' name.